Looking at Psalm 96, being the last, let's gain an overview and read the whole psalm. We'll sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. The Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. We see that creation rejoices before the Lord. It's been noted that the phrase before the Lord means before his face, in his presence. Mention has already been made that where rational men forsake worship, creation stands in the gap and rejoices before God. Creation will praise his redemptive and ruling work, even if men neglect it. Before the Lord, even the trees of the wood, things often that men make idols out of, they rejoice in the Lord. They rejoice before Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord. Worship by creation is given before Yahweh, the great I am. It eagerly awaits the coming of the Lord as it groans before him in both worship and a desire to be renewed. Romans 8:22. And in drawing near to God in praise, the next phrase, the Lord cometh, is juxtaposed to offer the reversal. As men ought to come to worship God, certainly not all do, most do not, God will come in judgment upon the earth and set down that which is both just and right. The Old and New Testaments are filled with verses talking about the quickness of God coming to judgment. Isaiah 13:9 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Equally, Jude in verse 14 says, Enoch the seventh from Adam's said so, behold, the Lord cometh. Jonathan Edwards said, by his providence he orders according to his own decrees all events concerning those creatures. Rational creatures are subject to the same sort of government. All their actions, all the events relating to them, being ordered by superior providence according to absolute decree, so that no event that relates to them ever happens without the disposal of God according to his own decrees. The rule of this government is God's wise decree and nothing else. God is in control. He's the king that rules and reigns, and he has set a day in which judgment is going to come. And such judgment is done through Christ, his one and only Son. It has been recorded for his people by David through the power of the Spirit, even in the psalm. The Spirit desired in this missionary explanation of salvation in Psalm 96 to explain why men ought to praise Christ, how they praise him, who they are that praise, the consequences of rightly praising him, and the consequences of not worshiping in the right way or not at all. They all come to judgment. And this coming judgment is not simply known by the light of nature, though nature, by way of analogy and personification, engages in worship where men forsake it, and that includes Christians as well. The heathens of David's day had obscure notions concerning some future judgment that would one day come, but the light of nature was not enough to demonstrate the reality of such specific judgments and how that judgment would come about. Even in the psalm, it's only touched on as a truth without being sufficiently explained. And the notation on judgment is enough to condemn even the vilest heathen. The judge comes to judge in two ways. He comes to judge in truth and comes to judge in righteousness. The Lord cometh to judge the world with righteousness and his people with his truth. What would this truth be? What would this righteousness be? The psalm has already dealt with the righteous judgments made by God in his law and show how his righteousness must be reflected in man's actions. And such conformity to his nature is conformity to his law. They are both the same thing, and a reflecting of that law in daily life. One wants to be like God, they keep his law. One doesn't want to be like God, they don't keep his law. He comes with righteousness, or the judgment around his law, to judge the earth. That doesn't refer to parts of the earth, but the phrase "the earth" reflects the Hebrew idea of the whole earth, not just parts of it. In other words, God is not simply coming to judge those who live in and around the temple at the time, but all people all over the earth. And this should cause the reader of the psalm, especially in David's day, great trepidation, since the message of salvation, or the way of escaping a poor outcome in this judgment, is to embrace the message of God's wondrous works and his salvation, which are only found in the Messiah, which this psalm incessantly implies. There are two points that end the psalm. One is by way of judgment and righteousness, and one is by way of judgment and truth. And God does not seem to be very evangelically minded here in his evangelistic pursuits, ending on such a solemn note. As much as he was not so missionary minded in saving more than just Rahab out of Jericho, or more than just Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, God is more interested in his glory and executing both righteousness and truth with his power and dominion over the whole earth, of which no part is exempt. The heathen nations are under the auspice of eternal condemnation unless they repent by truth and righteousness, which they are devoid of both. God will judge them by both. This should make the reader move to examination of themselves and action. So there are a total of 3 points here to consider. First, that God is a God who comes in judgment according to righteousness. Second, that God is a God who comes to judgment according to truth. And third, the heathen nation will only escape the impending judgment through repentance and the realization of God's salvation. But this can only occur if those who already know about God's salvation bring that message to them and do so with praise on their lips. The word, or righteousness, akin to the word justice, is used in Scripture in a moral sense to mean that which is right. Things that are right are those things attached to God's character and God's law. He's the epitome of rightness. Righteousness. The Hebrew idea behind speaking of God's righteousness is speaking of God's rightness in that way. The Greek idea in the New Testament links that idea with its negation of just missing the mark. One looks to strike the target in the center, and when they miss the mark, they sin. That is not rightness. So when someone misses the mark when shooting something at a target, when they sin in that capacity, they're being unrighteous. When men conform to what's right in a moral sense, they imitate God. And that's why the apostle says, be imitators or followers of God as dear children, Ephesians 5:1. God is the righteous judge who has laws, a summary given in the Ten Commandments that are holy, just, and good. God faithfully adheres to those laws as consistent with his nature. He never does anything that's out of those bounds. Men are to do the same. And God judges according to his nature and according to his holiness. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge. He shall judge the world with righteousness, our psalm in verse 13. The psalmist also writes, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne, Psalm 97 and verse 2. All morality is founded on the religious idea surrounding the personality of God. From the personality of God comes forth that which a person must do in order to imitate him, to imitate the first and best of beings as Father, Son, and Spirit. Such imitations require laws. They require commandments, statutes, precepts, and such, which must be followed. And God is good to furnish men with what they must do perfectly, to the highest degree, to be like him. And such laws, if given by the lawgiver, are to be followed necessarily. The moral law is, in its nature, the revelation of the will of God so far as that will concerns the conduct of his creatures. And the law demonstrates what rational creatures made in his image must do in order to be like him. So the scriptures understand this word then, law, as a manifestation of God's righteous will. This law is revealed in the constitution of man's nature and more fully and clearly in the written word of God. It's written on the heart and written down in the book. The Ten Commandments, they are the perfect rule of their duty They cover every aspect of life, as we've studied. Christ taught that the law enjoins love to God and everything that that involves, and love to men and every duty to their neighbor. That is everything. It's the epitome of the command from the beginning, this do, and thou shalt live. Perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments in spirit would render perfect obedience to the law in actuality. And so when men do this, they're like God, which is the reversal of what the serpent said to Eve in the garden. He told her if that she did something against God's will, she would be like God. Instead, God says that if anyone does his will, they will be like him, demonstrating the beauty of holiness. So in this righteousness, in his righteous law and truth, comes God's perfect judgment on all men in every area of the world for all time. There is no place men can hide from God's righteous judgment in Christ. They try. Revelation 6, 16 and 17 said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Even when men hide themselves under mountains, God's righteous judgment meets with them at the person and execution of the wrath of the Lamb. They will not escape it. He will come and bring everything they ever did to judgment according to his truth. Not their truth, but in his. And that goes for all Christians as well. And he will render a perfect judgment for them for being in conformity to his truth and righteousness, or not, in the highest degree, or to the least degree. The doctrine that we gather from this particular text in Psalm 96 is that God has appointed a day in which you will judge the world, and that by Jesus Christ. Incarnation is the theme of the psalm. God drawing near. God created, governs, is near. He came in the Messiah, and now he comes again. He drew near, and now will be in the immediate presence of his people for all time when he comes finally. He drew near in humiliation before, now draws near as an exaltation in this final judgment. He comes a second time, but he comes in judgment a second time. And when he comes, no one will be missing his coming. No one will be confused at what's happening, and all will know him and will see him in his righteousness and truth. No one will miss the second coming. What is the time when this judgment will be? Well, God has appointed a day for it. Christ draws near in his humiliation first and takes on himself all the sins of all those that come to him, and he stands to save them before his Father. He satisfies God's wrath for their transgression. He does that because he's the Savior. The wrath of God is appeased because of his work in mediation. He's continually at the right hand of his Father to intercede for sinners that come to him. And their souls are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The soul is made perfectly righteous before God through Christ. Christ not only undertakes for all their sins past such things, but all their sins future, things to come that they'll do, which will also miss the mark. Guilt shall never return to them when it's once taken away from them, and this is because Christ is the Savior. And the soul in coming to Christ is clothed with the righteousness of Christ's garment of salvation, as the prophet says. Such believers are sure that the day of judgment shall be their final step and their absolution from any condemnation of sin. They shall be freed from it in righteousness because of his truth, his word made known to them. Who shall be the judge? God will judge the world, but not immediately by himself, but by that man whom he's ordained, that is, Christ Jesus, who is a man, as well as the eternal Son of God. And Jesus Christ is appointed to judge the world. God has seen fit to give Christ all authority over all men and all people from all history to judge them according to the truth of his word and his righteousness. It is because he is God. John 5:27 says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is not a meek and lowly title. It's a divine title from Daniel. God. God governs both the church and the world by Jesus Christ. And at the end of the world, when God comes, he will also judge the world by Christ as part of his exaltation. In his humiliation, he was born of a virgin, and he suffered in a lowly estate and was humiliated by his death on the cross. But God raised him up in his resurrection, and he would ascend and be exalted. And part of this exaltation is to judge the world. In chapter 33 of the Confession, titled, Of the Last Judgment, it says, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. In which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And in this way, Christ has been given the honor of judging the world as part of his exaltation. That's why the psalmist says, "He cometh." Edwards said, "The exaltation of Christ is given him in reward for his humiliation and sufferings. It was stipulated in the covenant of redemption. And we are expressly told it was given him in reward for his sufferings in Philippians 2, 8 to 12. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So Christ must judge the world in righteousness and truth in order that he may finish the work of the covenant of redemption that the Father gave him to do. Not only is Christ the Savior of men, but his saving gives way to his exaltation, which then gives way to his coming judgment. Creation praises him in eager expectation of this. And Christians praise him for experiencing such a foretaste of redemption right now. And the wicked despise him for this, knowing that he will judge them and all their works one day. It is necessary that Christ should judge the world in order to finish the work which the Father gave him to do. He has been appointed by God to be judge until he has put all his enemies under his feet, which includes the heathen nations that do not come to worship him rightly, which they ought to do, which includes all the next-door neighbors and all the work associates and all the familial relations that have rejected him. As the psalmist said, to worship the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2 and verse 12. What is the rule of this judgment? The rule by which they are judged, the rule by which men shall be judged, is righteousness of the judgment, and it is the righteousness and truth of God's law. God comes to judge in truth, according to his word, according to his character. And hundreds of times the scripture uses the word truth in both original languages, depicting God's moral law. The word in Hebrew means fidelity, steadfastness, steadiness, according to his rule. It comes directly from the root word to trust or to be faithful. The Greek word means true or loving the truth or speaking the truth or simply being truthful. The Greek word is a root for a number of New Testament uses of the word, all of which stem from loving the truth or what is true in things appertaining to God and the duties of man, both that are moral and religious. So both the idea of righteousness and truth directly correlate with the law, and that directly correlates with the character of God. Be like God, and a person will be righteous in its highest degree. Be like God, and there will be a person who holds unswervingly to the truth in its highest degree. Both are true according to God's law, for it means to love God and love one's neighbor in the highest degree, to the greatest extent. The truth of God in this way transmutes into doctrine and the teachings found in the Bible. Those who follow God are described as followers of the way. That means followers of his truth. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Acts 19 and 9. Those not following the way are taken out of the way by God. And to make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Hebrews 12. Verse 13. Followers of the way are followers of Christ, and followers of the way of God or the ways of God follow God's doctrine and teaching as found in Christ. They are followers of the truth. Very easy to find out what the truth is. Look at the history of the church. Look at what they've always believed, what they've always considered, what they've always taught concerning the scriptures. There is a Christian response to teaching contrary to the way of truth. Paul says in Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. What are you to do? Avoid them, he says. So when people have bad theology, you are to avoid them. Paul explains to Timothy, if any man teaches otherwise and consents not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. 1 Timothy 6:3 and 4. In his work, The Eternity and Certainty of Hell's Torments, William Strong, who was one of the Westminster divines, said, get your heart filled with the love of the truth, and you will not easily be carried from it. God's judgment, his righteousness, comes in truth, and it is this truth, the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, that men must come to love. If they don't love it, something's wrong. God comes in truth. He'll judge the world by his truth, which is by his own righteousness, which is by his own word. But if this truth is the truth, and men love the judgment of God because his judgments are truth, then the judgment day for the Christian will be a very different reality than it is to the heathen nations who do not know the truth and continue to sit in darkness. In his work of Vindication, Christopher Love quotes Cornelius Appelade, giving a definition of truth. He said this, the faithfulness of God in making good his promises, touching his church's deliverance. The truth. Is this not a summary of what David has written by the Spirit's power in the psalm and how one should praise according to those things? God has come to his people that they might declare his wondrous works and the covenant of grace with them. In return, they ought to be holding steadfastly to the truth of his word, knowing full well that Christ comes in judgment with that truth and will judge according to it. So they are to praise him accordingly by it. Where they are lacking in conforming to God's truth, it will be burned away like dross. Only that which is righteous and true will remain. Whatever is of Christ will remain in them. John Arrowsmith, also a divine, said, our principal comfort flows from God's keeping his covenant of grace with us. We should care to keep truth with him. And it's the job of the covenant people of God to bring this truth to the heathen nations, according to the psalm. God is a God who comes in judgment according to righteousness. Then God is a God who comes in judgment according to truth. The question that is asked, who will be judged? Those people who will be judged are the whole human race. There will be no exceptions. Men shall vainly call on the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. Any attempt at avoiding judgment will be in vain. Kings and presidents will appear with all their subjects. Parents will appear with their children. Masters will appear with their servants. And all heretics will appear with their followers. All who have ever lived in the world from creation to the present day will appear. And all those of days old will be called forth from hell to appear. All the men of Sodom and Gomorrah will appear. The host of Pharaoh will appear. The ancient inhabitants of Canaan, the worshippers of dumb idols and heathen nations, they will all appear. All those who have ever been rebellious and idolaters will all appear. All the followers of the devil, he and his demons, and all his subjects will come to the judgment seat. All holy angels, all men, all rational creatures. All the people of God will appear, Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Enoch and Elijah, Joseph and Moses and other prophets and apostles, along with the proud, cruel, hypocritical Pharisees and scribes. All of the priests and rulers who persecuted the Christ will appear. Pilate and Herod will appear, and all evil rulers will appear. All the great and small ones of the earth will appear, all that are noble, all that are defiled. Why will they be judged? They will be judged by whatever they have done in their body, in their mind, and in their heart, whether it's good or bad, against God's truth and righteousness. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So if the righteous work of Christ is found in the heart and in the soul and in the mind, they will be absolved by Christ, and he knows those whom are his. If the evil works and rebellions of their heart, soul, and mind, whatever they had done in thought, word, or deed, they will be judged too. He will judge them accordingly as it pertains to a perfect standard of righteousness. Even the slightest degree of one nonconformity to his law will render the infinite verdict of eternal punishment because they have sinned infinitely against God's infinite character. How dare they debase his character in such a way to render God less than what is due him? The heathen nation can only escape the impending judgment through repentance. and the realization of God's salvation. But this can only occur if those who already know about God's salvation and message bring it to them. And this means that the church must actively be praising God rightly and showing forth his salvation every day, which then allows them to declare his glory among the heathen and his wonders among the people. The reason the church does this is because they know, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Impending judgment causes the church to act both for their own benefit and the benefit of all those to be saved all over the world. It's a tragedy that people often say that Christians don't know how to bring forth a good witness of their salvation and testimony. This may even be true in many churches. Reformed Christians are often labeled the frozen chosen because they don't actively praise God among the heathen as they ought. Like the Pharisees, they often turn inward and forget the need to praise God in the world. That might be true with a number of Christians today who don't understand their doctrine enough to perform righteous actions in walking in the Spirit. The critique in this against them stands until God's people show otherwise. And understanding the truth of God's word is the fuel that Christians need in order to live righteously and witness to a lost world, to avoid judgment and warn others of its impending nature. What if people in today's church are indifferent to biblical doctrine? They don't like to study. And if they are often that way, they'll say things like, "Let me be, I just want to know Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. I know that much and it's good enough." That is why happy clappy churches are filled and Reformed churches are very small. What if people in today's church are trained deficiently in biblical doctrine? They might be satisfied with little doctrine or little truth or not even know what they're missing. How are they going to be joyful if they are misunderstanding the truth of this psalm, even as we've understood it so far? Truth fuels their killing, their mortification of sin, their sanctification, their holiness, their praise and their ability to witness by their praise. So if they don't have the truth, they are conceited, as the apostle says, and understand nothing. However, little do people realize that when they make that frozen, chosen judgment to be idle, they do so based on a very tiny world view concerning the effect of true faith on the planet and on history. Do they not realize that every major revival in the history of the Christian church was due to a reformed worldview? Everyone. Every revival in the history of the Christian church ever was based on the doctrines of grace, over and against the happy-clappy nature of the church in the last 300 years. Do they realize that the two greatest revivals recorded in human history, the Reformation and the revival in New England, along with every other major revival in church history, were covenantal and Calvinistic in nature? Are they aware, historically speaking, that revival comes through the truth rightly preached and praise rightly given in righteousness? And such truth rightly preached fuse their theology of praise to fear and worship God rightly. What then are churches doing today? But then what are Reformed churches doing today? This places an enormous burden on the teachers of the church to teach according to sound doctrine and to know what it is they need to teach, no matter whether the people like it or not. And it places an enormous burden on people attending church to be rightly taught and to receive the truth according to righteousness. And God will judge by truth and righteousness. Why? Because he comes, and he judges by those standards. Why do pastors preach and teachers teach? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12. Only the truth will set one free. Half-truths will never do that. They preach and teach to build up the body so that qualified individuals can then go out and fulfill the ministry God has ordained for them as witnesses in the world, so that the church can further infect others, multiply. They do not preach and teach so that people can be frozen in their seats. As with the psalm, they preach that he cometh and shows people to praise that he cometh because they see the missionary endeavor of the church in everyday life. Ministers preach and teach to equip the saints to declare God's message of salvation through praise to Christ to a heathen world and to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness by their witness, because the truth and righteousness of Christ are on the line. And they know and teach the people that God has appointed a day in which the whole world, which includes them, will be judged by Christ according to both truth and righteousness. How might we then apply this to us is not very hard to see. The coming of Christ should be a comfort first to you as believers. You long and look for Christ coming to judge the world. It is the people of God's requirement to long for the appearance of Christ. Paul calls it the day of redemption. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you seal unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Peter called it the day of refreshing. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3:19. The church cries out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. They are, Titus 1:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They are, 2 Peter 3:12, looking for hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Why? 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at the day, and not only to me only, but unto them all that love his appearing. Three crowns for the Christian: the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory for all them that love his appearing. Do you remember that? This shows that the day God has appointed in which the world will be judged by Christ is a comforting day for believers. You long and look for and love the coming of Christ. You are under his righteousness and his truth. Christ has set aside the full glorification of the elect for that day. It is true that souls die, they go to heaven. But when he cometh, he glorifies them and is coming on that day. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When Christ appears, you will be made glorious. It's a very difficult time for you now as saints here on earth, because your infirmities cloud your good judgment about what you will be. And you by degrees forget things, and that makes you sad, and it makes you sin. And the coming of Christ to judge the world should be a great comfort to you, in that it soothes your conscience from the application of your own guiltiness, that which you deal with every day. You inwardly accuse yourself of so many transgressions and wonder how such a vile sinner as yourself can be saved. It's an easy remedy to think truthfully in righteousness on this. This is how you think about it. Your Savior is your judge. Your judge is your Savior. He's your advocate to plead your cause, and your judge to judge you. And he judges you by his own truth, which he's implanted in you and covered you by, his own righteousness, which he's freely given to you. You are troubled and tempted by Satan constantly and incessantly. He will tread Satan under your feet shortly. You're troubled by vile people who disdain your godly walk. He will provide you recompense and trouble them who trouble you at his coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 7. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them which trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. If there were no recompense, it would be a most difficult time here. But there is a recompense. You're blessed by an entrance given to you abundantly into his kingdom, because now you judge yourselves, that you will not be judged as the heathen later. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You examine yourselves according to his truth and righteousness, and as you find yourself in him, you're comforted that you're in him and not out of him. You're blessed to watch and pray in the Spirit. Luke 21:36, watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, to stand before the Son of Man. And is all this not enough to make you praise him? Which is what the psalmist is saying. All this should make you praise him and declare his glory and wonders among the nations. You see how we've come full circle. We began with the psalm expressing our need to know things about God so that we can worship him and praise him rightly, calling all people to praise him. David shows us through the direction of the Holy Spirit what fills our theology of praise so that we praise God in truth. It not only surrounded our outward acts, but those outward acts of praise are fueled by the inward understanding of God's word to our mind, filtered into our heart. We also saw that this fuel manifests in a number of ways. The two which the psalmist talked about was godly fear and holiness. These in turn used in us so that we act accordingly during our praise to God and reflect back to him his brilliance, mirror his brilliance, his holy character into which we are being conformed. And this is only possible through Christ and his work on the cross for us. As the one and only Messiah, we bring our praises to him under the altar of the cross and covered in his work and merited in his blood. Our praise is acceptable to the Father who seeks worshipers, because all we do is set under the Christ. So the psalm is a call to people to praise God correctly, and then demonstrates God's government and judgment over the whole earth as the one who reigns in response to those who praise him rightly and those who do not. The psalm then has brought us through a theology of praise, which ends up in the reign of the Messiah, in his exaltation, a final judgment in the consummation of all the ages. For David, this was Christ to come. For us, it is Christ who already came in his humiliation, and we eagerly expect his consummation in his exaltation. With David, though, we look to that future kingdom of righteousness and peace, when the end shall come in judgment according to the word of God, according to the truth, and his people will praise him into eternity in the new heavens and new earth. Wherever the gospel of Christ rules and reigns in the minds and hearts of his people, it demonstrates now among the nations what will fully be accomplished by the Lord Jesus when he comes again to judge the world. And at that time, everyone will praise him either in sanctification of knowledge, which will extend into eternity in his covenant church, or in the immediate revelation of his being on the nations who had forgotten him and now are forced to call him Lord, and that forever, though they hate him. Such is a great and terrible day of the Lord. God, as the glorious Savior of his covenant people, has redeemed a people of praise, which is the point of the psalm, because he rules and reigns. And those whose theology of praise extends from the word of God into their mind and into their heart and then into their mouth, and finally seen in all their actions. Such a people will be a community of those who offer testimony and witness to the great acts and wonders of God, which is what the psalmist talked about in the beginning. God's grace to a fallen world, from being a witness to their children, to their next door neighbor, to their cities and country, to all those across the world, as God would call them. And while such work is going on, the covenant community will also be watchful as a community of believers, knowing that Christ may choose to return and judge the world in righteousness at any time, the appointed time, the decreed time that he's placed. And finally, Christ will usher them into an eternity of praise, a place where creation and the church will praise Christ forever, together in the highest degree, in their new beings, and give glory to the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world for them. And yet, in all of this, consider also, sinners must be convinced of and affected with the dreadful presence of God in this doctrine. Pray that God would enable you to seriously think on and firmly to believe and strongly to be affected with the truths concerning the day of judgment. Consider how dreadful and terrible that day will be when all the sea roars, when the very powers of heaven will be shaken, when Christ shall come with thousands and thousands and thousands of his angels in flaming fire. Consider that at the day of judgment, sin will appear as it is, sin, in light of God's character. But then it will appear with all its aggravations against the backdrop of Christ's majesty, holiness, and the perfection of God in perfect glory. Men will know on that day the depth of what it is to sin against God. Ignorance now makes people senseless of their sinfulness. But when God shall appear like himself, those sins that men now make light of will make them, as Thomas White says, run mad with despair. Consider how strict an account God will require of you at that day, for everything will be brought into judgment. Consider that every one of your thoughts, every one of your words, every one of your actions, every one of your deeds, whether good or bad, shall be brought into judgment, even your most secret and unknown sins, those things that you know yourself and that others don't know. From places deep in your heart that you would rather not talk about, consider how fully and truly you shall be convinced that day of your sins, those with whom you've committed them against will be a witness against you. Your dearest friends that you had in the world must and will testify against you in that way. Satan that tempted you to those sins, he'll be a witness against you. Consider the dreadful sentence of condemnation that God will pass on the wicked. He'll say to them, "Go, you cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And wicked men do not know what it is to depart from God, but at that time they will know. They will experience what it means to be separated from love, and they will only know his wrath and his holiness. They will know that the horror is all of God because he's perfect. It will be witnessed to before men and angels, and his perfect fury will be poured out to tell them to be gone from his love. Cursed wretches from the presence of his divine love. But yet, consider the sweet sentence that shall pass from the gracious mouth of Christ to his people. Come, ye blessed, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And how sweet will those words be when, in the midst of all their fears and troubles, the righteous shall hear the sentence of forgiveness, and you will have no more sin, no more sorrow, no more affliction. All of that will be gone. What abundance of comfort have the people of God when God manifests and gives them his love, even in this life, and seals them to the day of redemption, and lets them see their names written in the book of life, given them full assurance that he's theirs and they are his. But alas, those final joys are not yet yours. They're coming when he cometh. They'll be fulfilled in that day when he cometh. Now you have a true and righteous foretaste, the sealing of the Spirit. Then it will be fullness of joy. Now it's a reflection. It will be fully revealed what it will be in that day. So we tremble before him. You must admire him. Examine and try yourself before him. And think on those things. Consider, why are you not so exceedingly affected with the thought of them in days past? In days to come, harness them with praise and bring a joyful countenance to them as you bring such high thoughts of God and of Christ to church with you. Pray this, or like this. O Lord God, you who have appointed a day of judgment where you would judge me by the great and just judge, Jesus Christ, be pleased to fit and prepare for me all that I need in that day, so it will not come as a thief in the night and rob me of all my comforts. Deal with me now that I may be saved in the day of the Lord. For God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. So as the psalmist said, let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. And is this not then a fitting end to this psalm, to now, in the next 5 weeks ahead, as the end of the year approaches, that we harness these things in considering what the joy of religion ought to be for us in him? This we will begin next week, Lord willing. Let's pray together.